You've got a slightly fuller sermon notes today. Maybe it'll not be easiest to follow the sermon reading through them. There's too much maybe to follow at this time. The reason I've done them is for you to read them as when you go home and to keep them and to continue to read them to you to understand some of what we're teaching here today. We return to this subject today, our final study in the marks of a Christian, and we considered five marks that a Christian has. First of all, a Christian is conscious of their sin and how they're guilty before God and can do nothing for their own salvation. Chosen by the Father, this mystery of predestination, even before the world was formed, God chose who'd be saved. Redeemed by Christ, the Good Shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Born again by the Spirit of God, being into new creations, and then kept by God, once saved, always saved, and kept persevering on in the Christian life. Now, these truths have also been called the doctrines of grace, or the five points of Calvinism. And we're going to be thinking today, there's going to be a bit of a history lesson today, and if you don't like history, well, tough. This is important. We're going to learn just how these truths have come down to us today, and then we're going to be looking at why these are important just to finish the subject. So first of all, the history of these doctrines. Now, down through the centuries, there's been an ongoing battle between those who have held to this biblical teaching that we have been looking at, that salvation is an act of God's sovereign grace. There's been a battle between people who have held to that and those who have taught that salvation is ultimately down to man's free will, to man's decision. So on the one hand, those who believe it's an act of God, and those who believe it's an act of man. Now, the first two characters we're going to come across today are Augustine and Pelagius. Aurelius Augustine lived in North Africa in what today is the country of Algeria from 354 to 430 after the birth of Christ. And after living a very immoral life, he was living with a lady outside of marriage and had a child by her. At the age of 32, he was wonderfully saved through reading the book of Romans. And he became a minister in a place, part of it is Algeria today, called Hippo. And his writings had a tremendous impact on the Christian church, not just of that time, but down through the centuries. His two most famous writings are his Confessions and the City of God. Now, Augustine had a very clear understanding that his salvation was entirely down to God's grace. And it's by God's grace that he came to Christ in faith. It was all of God's doing. God stepped into his life and God changed him. He responded to what God was doing, but even that response was down to the action of God. Faith and repentance, through which he embraced Christ, were gifts from God. That's what Augustine believed and what Augustine clearly taught. But then onto the scene came a man called Pelagius. He was from Britain, and he visited Rome on one occasion, and he was shocked at the great immorality that was in the city of Rome. And he blamed Augustine's teaching on grace on the cause of this immorality. He says, if you teach it's not about free will but God's grace, then people will live in a certain way, he says. And Pelagius, he denied predestination, God choosing people to be saved. He denied even original sin, that we're born with sin. And he taught that men and women were totally free to make their own choice about God, about how they live, and their own choice about salvation. For those who are film buffs, if you've watched the film out a few years ago, King Arthur, which tells the story of the end of the Romans in Britain, this man Pelagius is actually mentioned in that film as a man who speaks about men being free. But the church councils, which were great gatherings of church leaders in Carthage and then in Ephesus in 418 and 431 AD, they condemned the teaching of Pelagius as heresy. Now at that time, there came on the scene a man called John Cassian. He was a monk from Europe, from what today is the country of Romania. And he sought to find a middle road between the teachings of Pelagius and Augustine. And what Cassian taught was that salvation, it began with man's free will, in other words, man inviting God, but it then needed God's grace acting in his life. So it was free will plus grace. He believed that man was impacted with original sin. He didn't go as far as Pelagius in that teaching. He believed that man though could invite God, and then God's grace would come in. So it was a mixture of grace and man's decisions. Now his beliefs became called semi-Pelagianism. Now this is important because his beliefs would continue right down the centuries even to today. But his beliefs, this middle road, was condemned by the church as well. At the Council of Orange, not the Orange of Holland, sorry to disappoint some, but the Orange of Southeast France, in 529 AD, they condemned his teaching as heresy as well. And so the church only accepted the teaching of Augustine, the teaching of salvation by grace alone. Then we come to two more characters. We're moving on about 1,000 years, and two men, Calvin and Arminius. John Calvin, who lived in the 1500s, was the Reformation leader in Geneva, in what today is Switzerland. And like Augustine, he strongly taught predestination and that salvation was an act of God's free grace. And Calvin, in his views, he agreed with the other reformers. He wasn't out on a limb, he agreed with them. And Calvin, in many ways, is the father of modern Presbyterianism. Now, just at the end of Calvin's life, there came onto the scene a man called Jacob Arminius, a professor of theology in Holland. And contrary to the teaching of Calvin and the other reformers, Arminius taught that God gave grace to all people to enable them to come to salvation, so grace goes out there to all people, but then the final decision is up to them and to their own will. And his views are going back to the views of Cassian, this semi-Pelagian position, this middle-of-the-road position. And Jacob Arminius, he called for a general church synod to meet and to discuss these theological issues. But he died in 1609 before the synod could be convened. But the following year, his followers, they presented his teaching as a remonstrance, a protest to the government in Holland, to the state of Holland. And the Synod of Dort then met 8 years later. I don't know why it took them so long to meet, but 8 years later they meet to respond to this teaching of Arminius. And at that synod, the teaching of Arminius was condemned as heresy. Now you'll see on the screen the two different teachings. You have there on the left the Arminian position. And they taught that there is a free will still in man. Man can still choose God. Conditional election, that God looked and saw those who would come and trust in Christ and so chose them. General atonement, Jesus died to offer salvation for everyone. The Spirit's work, though, is limited, that man in his will can stop God from saving him. It's ultimately up to man's free will. And falling from grace. Now, initially, they weren't sure about this, but they thought it needed to be investigated. But generally, they came to accept that those who decide for Christ can, in the end, lose their salvation. Now, the Synod of Dort, the Calvinist position, you can see it on the thing. And these are the five marks, the 5 points that we've been looking at over these past number of months. They taught total depravity, that we're so controlled by sin, we hate God and we'll never come to God in our own choice. Unconditional election, that in eternity God chose people to be saved, not because of any good in them or any good they would do in the future, but because of his love and mercy. Limited atonement, that Jesus has died for the elect, for those chosen for salvation. The good shepherd has laid down his life for his sheep. irresistible grace that when God and His Spirit comes in power and enters a soul, making them born again, they can't resist it. They have to come to Christ. And perseverance of the saints, that those who are saved by God's grace, they can never be lost. They cannot become unchosen. They cannot become unredeemed. They cannot become unborn again. They will be kept by God's grace forever. Now, if you look there at the Calvinist position, tulip. Each of the terms begins with a letter of the word tulip, and that's how you can remember them. Those 5 points, the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, these 5 points from the Synod became known as the Doctrines of Grace, or the 5 points of Calvinism. And the Calvinistic or Reform position, as I prefer to call it, outlined that Dort dominated the church's teaching. And these truths, these 5 points, were contained in all the confessions and catechisms of the church over the next century. For example, the 39 articles which govern the Church of England are Calvinistic. The Westminster Confession of Faith of Presbyterian churches like ourselves contains these doctrines of grace. The Savoy Declaration in 1658, which congregational churches and a lot of other independent churches are governed, again was Calvinistic. And the Baptist Confession of 1689 was also Calvinistic as well, proclaiming these truths. So that in the 1600s, churches everywhere were predominantly Reformed or Calvinistic in their teaching, believing that salvation was by God's grace. Man's free will is so enslaved by sin that man will never choose Christ and salvation. It's only the Spirit of God changing man that brings him to salvation. Now, that was the majority position. But today, it has all changed. And the Reformed position, as outlined there, as held by Augustine and Calvin and held by the Confession of Faith of our church, that Reformed position is now the minority position, I would say, in the church worldwide. Now, why has that changed? Well, let's look at two more characters. We're moving on another 100 years or so, and we come now to Whitfield and to Wesley. John Wesley, who lived in the 1700s, a great Anglican preacher, wonderfully used by God in what was called the Great Awakening. England was absolutely godless in the 1700s, but under the likes of Wesley, the whole nation was transformed. And Wesley was an amazing man of God. About 2 years ago, Sheriff and I were over in London, and we had the privilege of going to see around John Wesley's house. And you could go into his bedroom. And off his bedroom was a wee small room, which was Wesley's prayer room. And boy, I felt so privileged just to be able to go into that room and even to pray in it. And just what an amazing man of God Wesley was. Traveling around the country, England and Wales, Scotland and Ireland, and bringing the gospel to so many. An amazing man, but John Wesley was strongly Arminian in his theology. He didn't believe in the salvation by free grace. He believed that salvation was down to man's will. And Wesley became the founder of Methodism. The Methodist Church came from him. And in many ways, the reason why today Arminianism is rife across the church is because of John Wesley, as great a man as he was. George Whitfield, who also lived in the 1700s, he was an associate of Wesley at the beginning, and they were good friends at one time. He was another powerful preacher in the Great Awakening. But Whitfield and Wesley differed on this viewpoint. Whitfield was strongly Calvinistic. He believed in free grace and salvation as an act of sovereign grace. But the reason why Wesley's influence lasted far more than Whitfield's was not because Wesley was a better preacher than Whitfield. I don't think he was. But Wesley was a tremendous organizer. He banded people into wee groups, wee societies. And the influence of his teaching continues right down to today because of the organizer he was. And his teaching not only penetrated what became the Methodist Church, but other churches as well. Let's shoot on another 100 years, come into the 1800s, and come to two more characters, Spurgeon and Finney. Charles Finney was a very influential American evangelist. There's maybe some folk here who might even have some of Finney's books or writings in their home. He was a man who preached the great crusades, and thousands flocked, and apparently thousands came to Christ at these crusades. But, and if you've got a book of Finney in your home, I'm going to disappoint you here. Finney was not just an Arminian. He was beyond that. Arminian was Pelagian in his theology. He didn't believe in original sin. He didn't even have a right view of the atonement. He basically denied the atonement. His beliefs and his practices in evangelism continue to influence the church today. Emotional appeals, altar calls, calling people to the front to receive Christ. These things came from Charles Finney. Salvation, he taught, was down to a human decision. So whatever method you use to get that decision is acceptable. That was his position. But the problem is, you can produce false decisions, false confessions. And if you manipulate people emotionally, that will happen in great numbers. At the same time as Finney, across this side of the Atlantic was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He was a great English evangelist. He was wonderfully used by God. He was the pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London for 38 years. On one occasion, at the Crystal Palace in London, Spurgeon preached to a crowd of over 23,000. We're talking in days before amplification. He had an amazing voice, and he preached to over 23,000 on one occasion. But Spurgeon took a very different line from Finney. He was strongly Calvinistic. Spurgeon said this: "The old truth that Calvin preached, that Augustine preached, that Paul preached, is the truth that I must preach, or else be false to my conscience and my God. I cannot shape the truth. I know of no such thing as paring off the rough edges of a doctrine. John Knox's gospel is my gospel. That which thundered through Scotland must thunder through England again." And that doctrine was a doctrine of sovereign grace, that we're saved by an act of God, not by a decision of man. Now today, bring things right up to date. As we think of these two positions, the Reformed or Calvinistic position on one side and the Arminian position on the other side. Today, the Presbyterian Church, the Reformed Presbyterian, the Free Presbyterian, the Congregational Churches, the Church of Ireland, and some Baptist churches are officially Calvinistic. I say officially Calvinistic because that which is in the confessions of a church is not always that which is taught from the pulpit of these churches. But those churches I've mentioned are officially Reformed in their doctrine. Other churches like the Methodist Church, the Independent Methodists, the Elam Church, the Charismatic Fellowships, and some and maybe most Baptist churches tend to be Arminian. And the Arminian position tends to be the one taught in most pulpits, in churches and in mission halls across this land. The truths of salvation by sovereign grace, as taught by Spurgeon, by Whitfield, by Calvin, by Augustine, by Paul, and by Jesus, have been pushed aside to this Arminian teaching of salvation, which is ultimately down to free will, to man's decision. And that's where we're at today. Now, the second thing I want us to consider is the importance of these doctrines. Well, William, if people are being saved, what's the fuss? Sure, if people are being saved, is that not the most important thing? And if this land was full of today of John Wesley's, I'd rejoice in that. But there is important things to this. And let me give you four reasons as to why holding on to the biblical teaching is so important. And the first reason is this: for an exalted view of God. B.B. Warfield describes Calvinism as that sight of the majesty of God that pervades all of life and all of experience. And Warfield is saying that what a true Calvinist isn't someone that just holds to certain points. A true Calvinist or a Reformed person is someone who has grasped something of our proper view of God. Arminianism puts God in a nice, comfortable little box. He's a God who loves everybody. He's a God who wants to save everyone. But he can't save everyone because of their stubborn hearts. Now, that's nice and neat, but it presents God as being weak and not a God who rules over all. Whereas Calvinism pictures a God with great mystery. Yes, God has a love that reaches out to all mankind, but the reason why some people are saved and not others is down to the choice of God, to God's election. Now, why God chooses some and not others, that is a great mystery. But when we grasp the God of the Bible, we realize there will always be mystery about God. We read about Isaiah in the temple in Isaiah chapter 6. You think of how Isaiah describes the Lord. He says, "I saw the Lord seated on a throne," so the God who rules over all, "high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, two they covered their feet, with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, and the whole earth is full of his glory.'" And one of the things about that is, I love Isaiah to tell me, what did God look like? You saw the Lord, what did he look like? And what does Isaiah say? He's high and exalted. We can't describe this God. He is beyond words. We can't understand this God. This majestic, sovereign God of the Bible. There is amazing mystery with this God. Yes, he makes us known in different ways, but God is beyond us. And the God of the Bible is not a God you can fit into a nice, neat little theological box. He's a God beyond that. Isaiah went on to say in chapter 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Arminianism brings God down to be a weak God. The Reformed biblical position is a sovereign God. He is the God who rules over all. He's the God who's seated on the throne. He is the God who saves people when he chooses to save people. Yes, there's mystery with this. But this is the God who is high and exalted. And in what we believe, we should never bring God down from his throne. The Arminian, in their view of salvation, takes some of the glory away from God. Because the person who says that salvation is ultimately down in the end of the day to their decision, to their free will, they are to get some credit for that. But the Calvinist believes that God should receive all the glory for salvation. The Calvinist believes that the reason why they came to Christ and salvation, the reason why they responded, was that God worked in their hearts and changed them. God caused them to do it. And as Archbishop William Temple said many years ago, "The only thing I have contributed to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary.
It is all of God. Even my response, it was produced by God. Secondly, this is important for a humble view of ourselves. The doctrines of grace, with their starting point on total depravity, emphasizes our total guilt and total inability to do anything about it. And wasn't that the reaction of Isaiah when he saw the Lord? In verse 5 we read, he says, "Woe to me, I cried, I am ruined, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." He saw himself as hopeless. He saw himself as helpless before this God of holiness. And Isaiah, at that moment, he was the humblest man alive. He knew he counted as nothing because he was such a wretched sinner before God. And that correct understanding of yourself, that humility, is vital in the Christian life. Micah asks, "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." Humility is essential for a right relationship with God. "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." There's no good in me, in myself, in my natural self. So humility is needed for a right relationship with God, and humility is needed for a right relationship with others. We will act justly. We will love mercy when we understand our sin. We live in days when there's a lot of false teaching about the whole subject of self-esteem. People are told the importance of loving yourself, of having a high view of yourself. But proper self-esteem, the biblical way, comes from knowing our sinfulness and our guilt before God. Now, you say, "William, catch yourself on here. You're saying self-esteem comes from knowing our guilt before God." Yes, but it starts with understanding our sin and guilt before God, but not staying there. Moving from our sin and guilt to focus on God's wonderful grace. A right self-esteem doesn't come from having a high view of yourself. A right self-esteem doesn't come from thinking you're wonderful. A right self-esteem comes from knowing that you are loved by a wonderful and amazing God. So self-esteem doesn't come from thinking great about yourself. Self-esteem comes from knowing you're loved by an amazing God. And you only get that properly when you understand this teaching of salvation by sovereign grace. That we were sinners, helpless and hopeless, and in love God reached in. And it's because I'm loved by Him, I have value in life. The third thing about why this teaching is important is for a confident view of God's love. With an Arminian view of salvation, there is always a degree of earning your salvation, of earning God's love even. There's always a fear that you've never done enough and that you have to do more to earn God's love, or you have to do more to keep yourself in God's good books. If your salvation depends on something you do, there's always an element of uncertainty about it. A number of years ago, Pope John Paul II died, and during the time between his death and his burial, Cherif and I visited Paris, aren't they very romantic, and we went to Notre Dame Cathedral. I was looking for Quasimodo, but I couldn't find him. But in Notre Dame Cathedral in Paris, there are all these great posters up of John Paul, and great crowds in, praying for Pope John Paul II. What were they praying for? They were praying for John Paul II to enter heaven. Because their salvation is a work salvation. Because their salvation is a salvation about what you do. There's always an element of uncertainty. Isaiah, on the other hand, he was aware that God's love, that God's salvation was nothing about him and what he did. It was all of God. And this transformed him. You look there at verse 6 of that passage. Then one of the servants flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar of sacrifice in the temple. With it he touched my lips and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Isaiah had a joy and a security because he knew salvation was of the Lord. And a Calvinist has a joy and a security because they know that in eternity God the Father set his love upon them and he's never going to take that love away. They knew that God the Son died not just to offer salvation to the world, but that Son died for them specifically. And they know the Holy Spirit chose to come and to enter their life to make them born again. They know it's all down to God, not to them, not down to them. And because it's down to a God who never changes, whose love never changes, they're secure for time and eternity. And this gives to the Christian the heart of a child and not the heart of a slave. You see, a slave's always working to keep himself in his master's good book, but a child knows he is loved by his father or her father. And that love will never be taken away. Oh, they don't live a life of godlessness because they live a life to please. But it's insecurity. I became a Christian when I was 12. I can't remember exactly. I think it was my late teens or my early 20s when I came to understand these doctrines of grace. I was reading a book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Saved in Eternity, based in John 17 in Jesus' great prayer, about those who the Father had given to him in eternity. And when I first came to understand this, that my salvation was not down to what I did, but this fact that God, before the world was even formed, had chosen William to be saved, and that Jesus had died for William, and that the Holy Spirit had then entered William because of the choice of God, you know, that blew me away. I had such a joy and such a security that came into my Christian life, knowing my salvation was down to God and his choice. I almost thought I hadn't been saved before because of the security this brings. And you see, when you understand that your salvation is an act of God's sovereign grace, that gives you assurance. And I believe one of the reasons why many Christians are struggling with assurance is they still think their salvation depended on them and what they did. Yes, there was that night when I bowed beside my bed as a 12-year-old and I asked Jesus to be my Savior. I asked Jesus to be my Lord. I meant that. But why did I do it? It wasn't down to William's decision. It was God's Spirit had entered my heart and God's Spirit caused me to do it. And that which he began, he will bring to completion. And so this teaching is vital for a confident view of God's love. I don't have to earn my way into God's good books. I don't have to work to keep it. God will always love me. And it's because of that love I want to please him. And one final point as regards the importance of this is for a God-dependent view of evangelism. Isaiah was informed that of himself, his ministry was going to accomplish nothing. Look at verse 9. Go and tell this people, be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Now, is that going to encourage you as in ministry? It's not in man's power, Isaiah is being taught, to lead anyone to Christ. I don't like that term when people talk about leading someone to Christ. I can lead no one to Christ. Conversion is entirely down to the action of God. Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." This correct understanding that conversion is totally dependent on the action of God will take us away from trying to be manipulative in our methods. And this understanding that salvation is an action of God will cause us to depend on God's methods, which is the teaching of God's word. Yes, we do it with fervency. Yes, we do it with passion. We're not reading a shopping list when we're declaring the gospel. This should be something burning in us. But we share that word knowing that we can talk no one ever into salvation. But it's the work of the Spirit as we teach that changes people within. If you're this Arminian, this free will view about salvation, when talking to people about being saved, your thoughts will be, how can I get this person to make this decision? How can I make this person come to Christ? But when you have a biblical view, your thoughts will be, I can't bring this person to Christ. And so as you teach, you'll be crying in your heart, as I cry in my heart now, God move. God work in the sinner's heart. Lord, bring them to faith and repentance. And when you're talking to people about salvation, you're not rushing to get them to say a prayer. You're not rushing to force them to make a decision. You're looking to see, is the Spirit of God working in their hearts? Is the Spirit of God changing them within? Is the Spirit of God producing faith and repentance? We pray, we share the word, but in salvation, we're merely spectators watching God move in people's lives. So here we have four crucial reasons why we need to hold to these doctrines of grace for an exalted view of a sovereign God. For a humble view of ourselves and our sin. For a confident view of God's love. It doesn't depend on what I do, but on His choosing me and keeping me. And for a God-dependent view of evangelism. I can save no one. But praise God, He will save those who He chooses, even as I share the gospel. And can I just finish with a word to the unsaved? Maybe this is very confusing to you. And the one thing I want you to take out of this is this. In regards to your salvation, you can do nothing. You're so gripped by sin. You're so dead in your sin. You're so enslaved by sin. Your nature is so opposed to Christ and to God, the true God of the Bible. God has to change your heart. But can I encourage you to take every opportunity to sit under the teaching of God's word? Because as you sit under the teaching of God's word, that's where you come into God's operating theater. And that's where God does heart surgery. So read your Bible at home. Sit under the teaching of God's word in the church at the Christianity Explored course. And let the great surgeon bring you a new heart. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your grace. Lord, while there are things maybe we don't fully understand about this, may we understand that salvation is all of grace, all of God, all of Christ. There's only one thing we contribute to our salvation, the sin which made it necessary. So nothing in our hands we bring, simply to thy cross we cling. In Jesus' name.